People of God in Christ, one of the corrections or reforms that was brought about by the Reformation of the 16th century was the conviction that the experience of God cannot be generated by the church in ways that God has not ordained. In other words, the form of worship of Rome was unauthorized, and no less unauthorized than the unauthorized fire offered by Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. As it was in the beginning, so shall it ever be, that the stratagems and techniques of man should not be used to generate the supposed experience of the presence of God. Think about it. How do we know that God is present with us right now in worship? We might be tempted to say, well, we don't know. And since it's important that people coming to church should be convinced that they are in the presence of God, well, therefore, let's do whatever we can to bring that conviction. And so we might play the right music. We might control the lighting, maybe dim the lights, or maybe provide a very, very bright light, or maybe a dry ice fog machine, or in short, whatever it takes to give people an experience that seems to them to be the very presence of God. But in our modern day, we need to ask, as the reformers asked in the 16th century, 17th century as well, where is any of this commanded or authorized by God in the Holy Scriptures? So how do we know that God is present with us right now as we worship Him? We know it because God, by His Word, has promised it. We know it not because we have generated it, but because God has promised it. And how do we interact with God? What is our connection to Him in the worship service? Again, it is the Word of God. God would not be seen or smelt or touched so much as He would be heard. And you may have noticed that I left out tasted. I left it out because we do, in a sense, taste God in the sacrament of Holy Communion, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But otherwise, we come before God into His very presence in order to hear Him. And thus, the predominance, the primacy of the preaching of the Word in the worship service. And you don't even have to wait until the sermon to hear the Word of God, the call to worship, the reading of the law, the assurance of pardon, all such worship. All such worship is a matter of hearing the Word of God. Well, what does all this have to do with the text before us this morning? Why do we begin in this way? We begin in this way because in Matthew 17, 14 through 21, we get to see Jesus and three of His disciples coming down from the mountain. And it's no surprise that we have the modern day expression, a mountaintop experience, because that's what Jesus gave three of His disciples in His transfiguration. We said last time that it was the revelation of Jesus in the superlative. The basic goodness of Jesus, his sinless life, was by itself a revelation of Jesus as God. And then there were the miracles of Jesus to take the revelation of Jesus from good to better. And then there was the transfiguration of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus as God, even beyond His miracles. And only three of His disciples were given this great superlative revelation. And yet, it was only a moment. As far as we can tell from the text, it might have been over in less than a minute, perhaps. And then what? Then it was back down the mountain. Then it was a return to the good and better revelation of Jesus' basic goodness and his divine miracles. You see, that's the problem with spiritual experience. And make no mistake, the transfiguration of Jesus was certainly no man-made, artificially generated experience. But the problem with spiritual experience is that it's just an experience. We made the point last time that the transfiguration of Jesus was indeed an experience given by Christ himself as God to reveal his divinity, to show his godness to these three disciples. And the fact that it was specifically directed at them is seen in the words in verse 3, "And behold, there appeared to them, the disciples, Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus." In a very clear sense, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, appeared not to Jesus per se, but to the disciples. The transfiguration was a revelation of Jesus in the superlative given to these three disciples. But when it was over, down they went. Upon its conclusion, back down the mountain. We can't say, we must not say back to reality, because the transfiguration was reality. The point of the transfiguration was to show the disciples the reality of Jesus' divinity, to show the disciples really what was really real. But when it was over, back down they went to face and experience a world in which Christ is surely God and King, but a world in which the devil rules. So after that somewhat extended introduction, here's the first point: the descent to demons. The descent to demons. And no, we're not talking about a descent into hell, but a descent to the earth. Verse 9 of Matthew 17 reads, "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" And then verse 14 records next, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son.'" What we come then to learn is that this man had a son who had a very serious illness. What's interesting is that there are some versions of the ESV that use the word epileptic. There are others that simply refer to seizures. And there are a variety of ways that various versions of the Bible render this as well. And yet the text does go on to say, even as it uses the word epileptic, it goes on to say that in order to heal the boy, Jesus rebuked the demon. Actually, it says that Jesus rebuked it, but then it says, "and the demon came out of him." So which was it? We might want to ask, was the boy an epileptic or was he oppressed by a demon? Well, as so is so often the case, the answer is both. In our modern age, we tend to want to understand everything exclusively in scientific terms. We modern folks want to make a sharp distinction between the physical or the physiological and the spiritual on the other hand. Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture, in God's Word, it certainly does not deny the physiological, and it certainly doesn't prohibit us from seeking physiological, medicinal solutions to the problems that plague us. But Scripture also teaches, we need to see this, that Scripture teaches that the ailments of man are the result of sin. The ailments of man are the result of being oppressed by the evil one. And not that there's always a one-to-one correspondence between some specific act of sin and a resulting illness in that person's life. But the reason we get sick is because of sin. The reason we all will eventually die is because of sin. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. But the further teaching of God's word is that sin is not some arbitrary force. It's not just the force of nature, for example. Sin is the condition of man under the rule of the evil one. So when Matthew describes the illness of this boy, he's not denying the possible physiological causes of his illness. The boy may very well have been, as we would understand it, an epileptic. But even if that's the case, if there was some chemical or neurological condition, we can ask Chris after church to explain epilepsy to us better. But even if there was that chemical or neurological a cause that made him fall into the fire or into the water, as the Father said, that doesn't keep it from being a spiritual condition. All illness is a spiritual condition. Again, not that specific illnesses are always the result of specific sins. It's just that man was created in a state of perfection. And it was by way of man's sin that he became subject to illness and to death. But the further point here is to see the contrast. One moment, Jesus is on the mountaintop revealing his divinity to three of his disciples. The next moment, having come down from the mountain, he was faced with the condition of man in sin. He was faced with the devil's rule over this world. And it's a lesson for us not to expect a life of mountaintop experiences. This world is full of trouble. Psalm 90 says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. But the psalmist was not just singing the blues, as we say. The toil and trouble of life is due to sin and to the wrath of God for the sin of man. For all our days, writes the psalmist, pass away under your wrath. In fact, that's really the point of Psalm 90, to bring us to consider the power of God's anger and his wrath according to our fear of him. We need to see, as we've noted before, that Jesus did not come just to be God in human flesh. He did not come just to give his disciples a momentary mountaintop experience. He came to defeat the evil one and to deliver us from sin by his cross. So the next point, the second point, is the failure of faith. In verse 16, the man who approached Jesus on behalf of his son is still talking here. He's still making his appeal to Jesus. He said, I brought him, that is his son, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. First of all, let's skip to verse 19 to learn why they could not heal the boy. And we can imagine the scene. The father had apparently recognized the disciples of Jesus, and being desperate for a cure for his son, he had approached them. All we are told then is that they, the disciples, could not heal the boy. We don't know what they said or what they did, but whatever they said or did, the boy remained in his state of illness. We can imagine the disappointment of the father. We can imagine the embarrassment of the disciples. Remember that they had already been sent out by Jesus, as recorded in Matthew 10. And they had returned to Jesus, marveling that even the demons had submitted to them. And here they were meeting with failure. And so it makes sense that they asked Jesus privately some short time later, it would seem, why could we not cast it out? And here was Jesus' answer, because of your little faith. It was a failure of faith on the part of the disciples, which is very strange indeed, because as we pointed out, the disciples had cast out many demons and healed many people in the past. So what's going on here? Well, surely it's part of this contrast, again, with the transfiguration. Remember that there had been only three disciples, Peter, James, and John, on the mountain with Jesus. Only those three had seen the superlative revelation of Jesus. And it was the other disciples, those who did not witness the transfiguration, who could not cast out the demon and heal the boy. Here is where we come to see why Jesus only took the three of them. It seems clear that once again, Jesus was orchestrating these events. It's much like in Matthew 4, if you remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus had sent his disciples on ahead of him in the boat. What a strange thing for Jesus to do, to send those who were following him on ahead without him. But Jesus was setting them up, as we say. He was orchestrating the events that would follow as he waited until they were in trouble on the sea and then went walking out on the water to them. Well, in a sense, here we go again. Why only take three of his disciples up on the mountain? Why leave the rest of his disciples to face failure at the foot of the mountain? He was orchestrating the contrast. He was orchestrating these events to show them that he must be the source of their faith. The power to heal was not in the words that they spoke, nor in the waving of the hand or whatever dramatic gestures that they may have tried to use. And it's important to see that this was no small failure. When the man pointed out the failure of his disciples to heal his son, Jesus had this to say in verse 17, "O faithless and twisted generation." Most other versions of the Bible use the word perverse or perverted. "O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Well, I think you can hear that these are no idle words from Jesus. Here is one of the strongest rebukes that we hear from Jesus. And it wasn't, like so many other rebukes, directed at the Pharisees, but at his own disciples. In fact, it was really directed, we must see, at all people. Jesus made it clear that the failure of the disciples was the, we might say, representative failure of all mankind. "O faithless and twisted generation," said Jesus. The disciples were representing all the people, even all mankind, in their failure to rule over the evil one and to cast him out. You see, there really should be no matchup between mankind and the evil one. God created man in his own image. God created man to have power and dominion over this world, so that here we come to see better what really happened in the Garden of Eden. When Satan tempted man and man succumbed to that temptation, man fell from a position of power and authority. Satan was already a defeated enemy, having been cast down to the earth. But by his sin, man had submitted himself to the evil one. Man abdicated his throne and handed the scepter of his rule over to the devil. This is what Jesus is lamenting in his rebuke. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? In other words, Jesus was making it clear, yet once again, that he knew why he had come. He had come, yes, to preach and teach the Word of God, yes, to perform miracles, yes, to reveal himself as the very Son of God in the flesh of man. But he had come even further, after everything else, to go to the cross. And so we have this third point, what we might call the brevity of authority. There is yet another contrast here, because the man had told Jesus that his disciples were not able to heal his boy, and the disciples themselves had admitted their failure, asking Jesus, why? Why could we not cast it out? And having rebuked them, saying, "O faithless and twisted generation," Jesus went on to say, "Bring him here to me." And then verse 18 records very simply, it's just so simple, it's just so very brief. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Boom, done, out. Especially the word "instantly" helps to form the contrast. Again, we can only imagine the disciples commanding and commanding and commanding the demon to come out. We can only imagine the disciples waving their hands, maybe even resorting to stamping their feet. But all to no effect. And then what did Jesus do? He rebuked the demon, and out it came, and the boy was healed instantly. The brevity, or the quickness of this miracle, shows us the authority of Jesus over the evil one. Man is under the power and authority of the evil one. Man is under the dominion and control of the evil one. But Jesus is no mere man. By this miracle, we see something of what the three disciples saw on the mountaintop. Once again, the revelation of his divinity. And so we see that Jesus is the one who can help us. Do you know that? Jesus is the one, the only one, who can help you. If we would admit our need, and the father of the boy had no problem admitting his need and that of his son, but if we would admit our need for what Jesus can do, if we would admit our need, if we would admit that we are under the power of the devil, and even further under the wrath of God for our sin, then we need to follow Jesus to his cross. And we need to see that there at the cross, a Jesus who was in no way subject to injury and death, Jesus said, "Bring the boy to me." And he healed him instantly. So at the cross, a Jesus who was in no way subject to injury and death, still by his authority, laid down his life. Jesus said in John 10, "I have authority to lay down my life and authority to take it up again." And he used his authority to lay down his life. He used his authority to take up his life once again. And it was there at the cross that Jesus defeated the evil one and brought salvation to all those who are following him. And so finally, the moving of a mountain. We've heard some harsh things. We might as well admit it from the mouth of Jesus. Harsh but not untrue. "O faithless and twisted generation," said Jesus, rebuking all mankind for their weakness under the power of Satan. By way of another rebuke, Jesus had cast out the demon and healed the boy. And now again, Jesus had further words of rebuke. "Why could we not cast it out?" asked the disciples. "Because of your little faith." But the difference between harsh words and cruel words is this: that harsh words might yet be meant to help and to correct. And that's what Jesus did here. He went on to say, to teach them, that if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So the thing to see here is that it's quite curious. Jesus first charged them with having a little faith, but then he went on to say, all you need is a faith as small as a tiny seed. Which makes it clear that Jesus wasn't really talking about the physical size of anything, the physical size of their faith. The thing that makes a person's faith little or great is the object of that faith. And the object of our faith must be Jesus. The thing that will make our faith large, if you want to say that, is the largeness of Jesus. But Jesus didn't refer to a large faith, but rather to an effective faith. In the end, it doesn't matter what size your faith is, because your faith is not about your faith. If that can be heard to make sense, your faith is not about your faith. Your faith must be about Jesus. And if you know Jesus to be who he truly is, then your faith might be as small as a mustard seed, but it will still move mountains. And here are some of the mountains to be moved by even the smallest of faith. First, there is the mountain of Satan's kingdom. It's where we live every day. It sits down hard upon us every day. It's the kingdom that the people couldn't see or wouldn't see as Jesus came walking among them. All they could see was the Roman kingdom. And that's what they wanted Jesus to deal with. But that wasn't why he had come. He came to deal with the ruler of this world, not Caesar, but Satan. Not Herod's realm, but hell itself. And if you know this and understand this, and if you are trusting in Jesus, then that monstrous mountain of a kingdom has moved. In fact, it has been removed for you, not because your faith is so large, but because Jesus is so large, and because he is the Lord of your life. And so second, the second mountain to be moved by even the smallest of faith is the mountain of your sin. Do you know how high your sin has piled up over the course of your life? And do you know that there is nothing that you can do about it? Sometimes it seems that the only mountains found in the Midwest are the hills created by landfills. The piling up of trash, it starts out as a landfill, eventually becomes a land hill, which is not unlike sin in our lives. When we first start out, we just think to bury our sin. We just cover it up and don't think about it. But the more we bury, the deeper it gets, and the deeper it gets, the higher it piles. Eventually, you can't hide it anymore, neither can you forget about it. There is a holy God in heaven who created you in righteousness and holiness, and he is rightly offended by your sin, by my sin. But he is also the gracious God in heaven who sent his Son down to earth to die on the cross for your sin. And when you trust him, the mountain of your sin gets moved. In fact, it gets removed forever. And again, not because your faith is so big, but because Jesus is your Savior. And finally, the final mountain that we might consider is the mountain of death. Life is like traveling westward toward the Rocky Mountains. At first, you only know that the mountains are there. You can't see them, but you just know from your atlas maybe or from your geography class, you know that those mountains are there. And in the same way, when you start out young, only knowing, at least hoping, that death is far off, it's unseen. You know about it, you've heard about it, but it's very easy to ignore. But as you get older, you know that you're getting closer to the mountain and the mountain is getting closer to you. And then one day the mountain comes into view. Maybe it's some sickness. Maybe it's an accident with injuries. And death begins to loom. But the mountain of death has already been moved by Jesus. He has died and has risen again. And he says, you can too. The mountain of death is moved when you put your trust in Jesus. The mountain is moved, even removed, in exchange for the promise of eternal life. The skeptic will say, ha, a faith that can move mountains. It hasn't ever happened that a mountain got moved, and surely it never will. Clearly Jesus has said too much here, because never did even he move a mountain during his ministry. But if you are a believer in Christ, then these are the mountains, at least three of them. If you are a believer, these are the mountains that you have already moved by your faith. And again, it's not because your faith is large. In fact, the greater our faith, the smaller we know that our faith is. The greater our faith, the more we know that it's not about our faith. It's about who our faith is in. The person who tells you to believe in yourself obviously doesn't know you as well as you know yourself. Don't believe in yourself. Believe in Jesus. And then it won't matter if your faith is even as small as a tiny seed. If your faith is in Jesus, then the mountain of Satan's control over you and the mountain of your sin and the mountain of death will be moved. And you will be saved, utterly, utterly saved by Jesus. But surely Jesus didn't mean to say that faith should stay small and never grow. So certainly let us seek to grow in our faith. Let us seek to have a greater faith. But let us understand that the way to grow in our faith is to grow in our knowledge of Christ. The way to have a greater faith is to know all the more the greatness of Jesus. It's only as we come to know him better, to realize more of his greatness, and to esteem him more highly, it's only in this way that we will have a greater faith. We can't pump up our faith. We can only study to know Jesus better. And our faith will be greater in doing so, not because it's larger, but because it's actually smaller in a sense, smaller by comparison to the object of our faith, who is Jesus. So let's not forget the transfiguration of Jesus. Let's not forget his miracles. Let's not forget his cross. Indeed, let us live before the cross each and every day. I urge you to live before the cross of Christ, your Savior, each and every day. The cross where Jesus defeated the evil one, not for himself, but for us, for you and for me. And certainly let us not forget that he rose again from the dead. Amen. Let's pray together. It is just like us, Lord Jesus, to think about faith as something we do or provide, something that we can flex and pump up. And, oh God, help us to see that even the faith as small as a mustard seed is a saving faith, because we're saved by the one in whom we put our faith. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your finished work. We pray that you would give us your Spirit, that we would indeed see our need under the power and authority of the evil one, that we would see our need to repent and believe and to belong to you and to know that you now are our Lord and our blessed Savior. In your name we pray. Amen.